We thank you for calling us together this morning to feed us and to nourish us with your word and with your spirit. We pray that they would be comforting to us, Father. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that your word would accomplish everything that you have set out for it to accomplish in our lives. We pray that we would be moldable and malleable in your hands for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. In Jesus' name and in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Just by way of introduction, I'll do a little introduction first, then we'll read the Psalm. I was thinking about what I wanted to preach on Thanksgiving. I've actually been taken with this phrase, be still and know that I am God, and wanted to do a little bit more research on it and study. And it was interesting, in my study this week, it didn't mean necessarily what I thought that it meant for the past 50 years of my life. So it was kind of interesting to go through. And also, this sermon I think is inspired by my mom, who I didn't understand growing up when she said, all I want, son, is peace and quiet. And now at age 50, I'm like, Mom's brilliant. She is a genius. I want peace and quiet. We live in tumultuous times, don't we? I heard on the radio this week that 33% of Americans are actually stressed about the holidays. They wish we could jump from today to December 26th without having to go through all the stress, all the rigmarole, all the commercialization, all the different things that go on or can go on in the holidays. And that one third of the people in our country are actually pretty stressed out about that. And 43% are actually very stressed about the possibility of a political conversation coming up during their Thanksgiving meal today. Interesting statistics. We're constantly looking for a safe place. There's actually lots of conversations going on even about a safe place anymore. Where's a safe place for us? And we find that throughout scriptures that God himself is our safe place. God is our refuge. God himself is our strength. We're amidst lots of troubles. There are many things about which the corridors of the church have been shaken throughout history, or our homes have been shaken, governments have been shaken, nature has been shaken. Where is something steady? Where is something solid? Where is a safe place? Where can we have kind of peace and quiet and contentment and harmony? We find that in the Lord himself, you see. You know, it's interesting that even in our church this year, we have had many things that have been disquieting or disturbing or hard. Some significant losses. We've had some wonderful additions and some great blessings, but we've also had some very difficult things to deal with this year as a church. And so I thought it might be good to reflect on Psalm 46. As we are beset by troubles at all times, just like Christians throughout the ages, to reflect on the battle hymn of the Reformation, that God himself is our strength. God himself is our refuge. God himself is our fortress. It's a good reminder for us. Thankful that he is with us. Thankful that he is for us. Thankful that he will never leave us or forsake us. And then we couldn't possibly exhaust the richness of this psalm in one morning. So I encourage you to meditate upon it. It's a poem. It's just rich with images. And Jesus said that all of the psalms, in one sense, point forward to him. So think about how this psalm also points forward to Jesus Christ. Meditate and reflect upon the promise that it has of a coming Savior. And then look back through the lens of Scripture upon that Savior who has come, Jesus, in his person and his work, how he has been a Savior. And then as we await, still amidst the storms, as we await the return of the King, when there will be peace, maybe not quiet, we'll be rejoicing, but there will be peace. And so this morning I'd like to look at three things. That the God of creation is with us. That the God of the nations is with us. And that the God of Jacob is with us. The God of creation is with us. The God of the nations is with us. And the God of Jacob is with us. And like every good preacher, David, when he wrote the psalm, broke it apart in three simple phrases. Simple stanzas, right? So let's hear now the psalm. And those three sections, three paragraphs in your scripture will be our 3 points this morning as well. Psalm 46, this is the Word of God. Pay attention to it as such. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come. Behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The first thing that we want to consider this morning is that it's the God of creation who is with us. The psalm even starts off with an identifier. God is our refuge. God is our strength. It's talking about a person. Three persons in one essence. God is our refuge. He is our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. And if these things are true, then therefore we will not fear. But we want to flesh this out a little bit. There are things that do cause us fear. Natural disasters, things beyond our control, death, illness, sickness, the results of living in a sin-cursed world. And he brings up some very graphic images, two things that we normally think of that are very stable, that are unmovable and that are constant, are the earth and the mountains. We normally don't expect or want them to move. When they do, we're a little rocked. It does happen at times in earthquakes, right? But if all of a sudden we woke up this morning and we saw the Rockies starting to move, that would be a little disconcerting to us, right? On the other end of the spectrum, we find that the earth and the mountains are kind of solid. We find that the sea is constantly in flux. Right? There's an ancient Chinese proverb, you can never step into the same river twice because it's always moving. It's constantly in flux. And so the psalmist is calling out and hearkening up these images of these things that seem movable or seem immovable, or these things that constantly seem in flux. If it seems like they can overtake you, be still or rest. Know that God is in control, that God himself is our refuge, not the mountains, not the sea, not the earth itself, but the one who made them. God made them in the first place, you see. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, in a complete breakdown or collapse of the created world, we can still have confidence and peace because God himself is our refuge. Even if the world started to collapse, even if we saw utter chaos and calamity, that the Creator himself is our refuge, far more so than the creation. And often we tend to find our trust or put our trust in the creation. We tend to trust the gifts rather than the giver. And the psalmist is seeking to lift our eyes. The images that he uses actually even conjure up the idea of creation itself. That God brought order out of chaos. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. And Genesis 1 has this image of the Spirit hovering over the deep, the chaotic waters, and that the Spirit brought order out of that. We can also think of the image of the flood, right? Here is a catastrophic image of water. Brought judgment for some, brought salvation for others. Threatened people would be really disturbing if we had to flood here a couple years ago. What if that started to get 1 feet, 2 feet, 3 feet, 50 feet, 100 feet, starting to cover the mountains? So even if you see that happen, don't fear. God is our refuge. God is our strength. It's radical imagery that he's trying to conjure up because these things would naturally lead us to panic, you see. Even think of the image of the Lord parting the Red Sea through Moses. Moses is standing at the edge of the Red Sea. It looks like his people are doomed. Before them is the sea. Behind them is their enemies. Oh, what are we going to do? The Lord God Almighty is with us. The Creator of the universe is with us. The sea's part. His people come through on dry ground and are saved. The enemies are crushed in the weight of the water. You see, the Lord of hosts was with them. The God of Jacob was with them. The Creator of the universe is with them. What the psalmist is saying is he really wants to call forth in us confidence. He wants to call forth in us trust. Even if it seems like the entire world were to collapse, our true security is not in the planet. We're called to take care of it. We're called to be good stewards of it. We're called not to abuse it. But our confidence ultimately is not in the created things, but in the Creator itself. God alone is our refuge. God alone is our strength. Not God plus something, you see. And the psalmist is recognizing this, saying that He is our refuge. In other words, He is our safe place. He's where we run to. He's our security. We often seek shelter from many things, don't we? We dock our boats in a harbor, any harbor, in a storm. We run to bunkers in times of war. We seek high places when the rains come. We're constantly seeking refuge. Even as a kid, my two places of refuge was one was underneath my bed, or the other was running up the stairs and diving in between my parents and their bed. Seeking a place of refuge. Where can I be safe? Where can I be secure? We're looking for this. We long for this. Because we know that there is trouble. And God Himself is saying, I am your refuge. Come, find your peace in me. Find your shelter in me. Find your safety in me. Find your rescue in me. Find your deliverance in me. God Himself is our refuge, you see. It also says that He is our strength. Refuge may carry the idea of an external fortress, a stronghold, a safe city, if you will. But strength implies more of a dynamic inward aspect, God within us. He is the one who is strengthening us. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who nourishes us. He's the one who emboldens us. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us new life. He gives us His Spirit that animates us in everything that we do. He is our strength. He's the one who upholds us. He's the one who enlivens us and emboldens us. From outside as He shelters us, and from inside as He dwells within us in His Spirit. Sometimes God will deliver us from trouble. And the Psalms are rich with this. Sometimes it says, 1,000 will fall at your one side and 10,000 at your other side, as God slayed the enemies of David. So sometimes God delivers us from things. But beloved, sometimes God is with us through these things. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. Not saying He's going to take away all trouble from our lives. He doesn't. And anyone who tells you different is selling something. Sometimes even being a Christian brings more troubles upon you, you see. But He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is our refuge. He is our strength in the time of trouble. Note together it says a very present help. It's an interesting phrase. He's constantly and perpetually present with us to help us in trouble. It means that He's ready, He's willing, He's able, He's eager, He's sufficient to see us through any of the storms, any of the teetering mountains or chaotic storms of our life. God won't necessarily deliver us from all of them in this life, but He will be with us through them, guiding us, sanctifying us, purifying us. Turn to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, at the very end of this psalm, when the psalmist is crying out for deliverance, we hear these words, Psalm 102, 25 through 28. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. It's calling us to put our confidence in the Lord of creation who is with us. He can change the sky. He can change the earth. He can change the sea with a word. But He will not change His love for us. He will not change His compassion for us. He will not change His affection or will for us. And He will not change the fact that He Himself is our refuge and our strength. And we see that, if we can jump forward, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And He manifests His own mastery over nature many times by calming the sea, didn't He? He was in a boat with experienced fishermen and they were terrified. And He was down in the boat sleeping. And these fishermen were horrified that everything was going on the Sea of Galilee. Never quite seen a storm like this. And they go down and they say to Jesus, you know, help us, don't you care? He's with them, ever present to help them. He manifests that He is the Lord of creation. And with a word He says, be still. And the storm is calmed. And now these fishermen who were a moment ago, who were afraid of the storm, are now in awe of Jesus. They're afraid. They said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Peter said. Here they are, not just in the presence of a tumultuous creation, but in the presence of the Creator Himself, who has control over these, and with a word says, be still. And it was still. So, beloved, the God of creation is the one who is with us. He is the one who is for us. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a present help in times of trouble. Let us not then fear, though the world may fall apart around us. He is our refuge. Second, the God of the nations is with us. Not only the God of creation, but the God of nations. You know, previously, the first stanza, it was God Himself who was portrayed as our protection. In this stanza, this God actually has a dwelling place. He has a city, a new Jerusalem, a Zion, that He's preparing for His people, a holy dwelling place where God can be with His people forever in peace. There's actually a theme throughout Scripture of the city of God, the city of God. I remember a book I read as a kid about the country mouse and the city mouse. And I think I was always the country mouse. I wasn't a big city guy. I kind of like the open spaces. The more space between me and my neighbors, the better. Often. And so it's tough for us, some of us who are wired that way, to think of the city as a wonderful thing. Because we think of it as dirty, messy, busy. You can tell my bias, right? Someone else just loves the city. Oh, it's wonderful. Everyone's together and blah, blah, blah. But the city brings with it some problems. And so it's tough for us sometimes to imagine that God is building a city and that we're going to be a part of this and that we want to be a part of it. Instead of wanting to get away and get off the grid and, hey, nobody knows where I am, nobody can touch me, we're all going to be together in harmony. And God's building this city. You see? And that this runs throughout Scripture, this idea of a city and a dwelling place where God will be with His people. And Jesus, after His resurrection, said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what He's preparing. He's already the King. He's already in that city. You've been called there this morning, Hebrews says. You've been called to a city whose cannot be shaken. Whose King is the Lord. Where our crucified and risen Savior is ruling and reigning. You've been called to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And God rules over everything. The nations cannot stop the Lord from accomplishing His purposes of saving His people. And so in this stanza, just three images really quickly. There's a river, which talks about the provisions of the Lord. There's a king, which talks about the presence of the Lord. And a warrior, which talks about the protection of the Lord. First, the image of the river. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Think about this in contrast to the previous verse, right? Where the waters were tumultuous and the waves were coming and it was kind of chaotic and it's out of control. But in the city of God, there's actually a river of grace, if you will. A river of peace. a river of life. In the middle of the city of God, there is a river whose streams make glad, contrasted with the upheaval. And this river you could trace throughout Scripture as well. Genesis says that God basically planted a garden in Eden, and He had a river that ran through it. One side of the river was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the testing tree. And on the other side of the river was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve ate from the wrong tree. And so God, in both judgment and mercy, kicked them out of Eden so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life while they're in their sinful condition. And He then promised a Savior. He promised someone who would come and give them living water, who would give them life, who would save them from their sins, who would give them everything that they need for peace and for happiness. And then wouldn't you know where that river shows up again is in Revelation. John, writing in the very last book of the Bible, "Then the angel showed me the river of the waters of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each of its fruit in its own month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So the psalmist, in the midst of the turmoil of the natural creation of the seas around him, is looking at the reality of God has provided a river of grace, a river of mercy that's found in Him. It's found in God as our refuge. God is our strength. It's interesting that this poem talks about Jacob, and that it was Jesus who met the woman of Samaria at a well, which was the well of Jacob. And He basically has a conversation with this woman. And she says, "Hey, you don't have a bucket, basically. How are you going to get anything to drink?" And He said, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking for living water, life-giving water." Jesus says to her, "I am that. I am the living water." He's the river of grace, you see. He's the one who's provided by the Lord that there can be salvation. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our salvation. It's Jesus who gives us life-giving water. It's Jesus who gives us Himself. It's Jesus who provides all of these things that the psalm is looking forward to. So in this city, there's an image of a river of grace running through there. Through the midst of it. There's also the image of a king. The God Most High, the King of Kings, is in the midst of her. He isn't a king who's off on other missions. He's in the midst of His people. He's in the midst of the city. He is around them. His presence encompasses them. They are His. This kingdom, this city, this king will not be moved. God will help her. The city and the kingdom will not be overthrown. And it has this image of the nations raging against it, the psalmist says. Same language that was used of the sea and of the ocean. This tumultuousness. All kinds of rages against the kingdom of God as these nations rage. The kingdoms totter. But not the king. Not this kingdom. Not this city that He is building. Beloved, think of all the kingdoms of the world that have come and gone. It's easy for us to put our confidence in princes. Easy for us to think or even say something incredibly inane, like this is the greatest country on earth and nothing will ever happen to it. May I submit to you the Titanic, the unsinkable ship. Let's not be brash. Samaria, Acadia, Babylon, Assyria, the Hittite Empire, the Phoenicians, the Persians, modern Iran, Egypt, India, various Occidental dynasties, the Ming Dynasty, Sparta, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, Russia, the British Empire, Nazism, gone. The nations rage. But with a word, this king can stop them. It says he utters his voice and the earth melts. It's great imagery. In other words, the rage of the nations is like the storming of the sea. It's just as easy for God to stop a nation raging against his people as it is for Jesus to calm the storm, because they're one God and because they're in control of all of these things. And what the psalmist is saying is that God's people will remain, God's church will remain, God's kingdom will remain. Nations will seek to destroy her in various ways, but she will not fall. This is why Martin Luther wrote this hymn: the gates of hell will not prevail against her. One little word shall fell her. See, beloved, sometimes we tie our hopes to a political party, don't we? We tie our hopes to a policy. We tie our hopes to a system. Psalm says it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is better to take refuge It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You see. God's in control of history, in other words. None of these came up by accident, none of these kingdoms, and none of them fell by accident. We don't have enough insight to say why God allowed something or didn't allow something. Do not try to interpret providence. But through all the rages of those things, God's kingdom, his church, his people will prevail. And then the third image in this city is, not only is there a river of life, not only is there a king who rules and is in charge of the nations, but there's this warrior, protector image. When it says the Lord of hosts, you've probably heard that phrase a lot. It's used some 200 times in Scripture. It's actually translated Lord Sabaoth. That's what we sing in A Mighty Fortress. The Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's not the Lord Sabbath, meaning the God is our rest, which he is. It's another name for the Lord. But this one is basically saying that he is a mighty warrior king, and that he has a vast array of armies. Actually, everything is at his disposal. He can use nature to wage his wars. He can use angels to wage his wars. He can use people to wage his wars. Ah, this is a mighty king. He is a mighty warrior. And he fights for and on behalf of his people. He fights against his and his people's enemies. And notice that the psalm says that he doesn't just utterly destroy the enemies, but he destroys all their means of making further war against them. The bows are broken. The spears are broken. The chariots are burned. An image of that, again, is the Red Sea, right? Not only did the Egyptians drown, but their chariots, their spears, their shields, their swords, bottom of a lake, the bottom of a sea. Not to bother again God's people who he had rescued and released from slavery, you see. Men, do you see this in Jesus? You see Jesus as the coming warrior, the champion to fight for his people? Who are our biggest enemies, beloved? Sin, Satan, and death. We may think there are all kinds of other things. Not enough in my bank account. Don't have the right family relationships I want. Don't have the health I want. All concerns, all fair concerns, but not your biggest concern. Your biggest concerns are sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the champion, the warrior, came and he conquered all of them. And he showed his mastery over all of them. He cast out demons. He shows that he has power over Satan. He conquers death. He raises Lazarus from the dead with the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. He showed his power, as we said, over nature. And then what was really staggering and ended up getting Jesus killed was his claim to be God, because he said, "I forgive your sins," to people. They said, "Whoa, who are you? Who are you? Only God can forgive sins." That's right. He's the Lord. He can forgive sins. And when he says it, there's a perfect correspondence between what he says and what he does. When he says, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus comes forth. When he says, "See, be still," see, be still. When he says, "Your sins are forgiven, beloved," your sins are forgiven. This God reigns. This is a mighty God who is in control of the nations. Beloved, the God of creation is with us. The God of the nations is with us. And finally, the God of Jacob is with us. The psalmist is actually inviting us to come and inspect. He says, come and see. Come behold the works of the Lord. In other words, Christianity is not a blind leap into the abyss. It's based on facts. What are the facts of faith? Well, creation itself bears witness and evidence to God. Acts of redemption in history. Jericho, Egypt, the Red Sea, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these things show God acting. He's active in creation. He's active in history. He's active in redemption. And the psalmist is saying, come and see. Behold the works of the Lord. It isn't something that's happened quietly in our heart. It's happened on the stages of history. It's happened on the front pages of our newspapers. The mighty deeds of Yahweh, the mighty deeds of God are visible. They're known. They're objective. They're historical. And it's in that context that he says, be still and know that I am God. Which I've always taken in my life as, be still and be comforted. And know that he is God. I think that is true, but not from this text. From this text, he's saying to that world raging against him, be still and know that I am God. In other words, stop fighting, surrender, cease, yield, get on your knees. The king is here. This is a warning. Notice he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The two things that he said cause us trouble. Our fear about nature and our fear about the nations. They are going to be used in the service to exalt the Lord. They are going to be used in the service to magnify the King. What seemed menacing in terms of nations and nature is actually going to serve the King. So he's giving a warning shot. Be still. And know that I am God. God and his purposes will not be mocked. Every knee will bow. Every knee will confess. Either now or when the king returns. He will be exalted. God's glory is in view. You see, the Lord of hosts, the warrior God, is also the God of promise. He's also the God of hope. He is a fortress of salvation. That's where he says, the God of Jacob is with us. The Lord of hosts is also the God of Jacob, you see. In order to understand this, we need to know a little bit about who Jacob is and who the God of Jacob is. May I submit to you that Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a rascal. Jacob was a sinner. Jacob was a cheat. Jacob was a swindler. Not someone you'd normally think that the king would pick for an heir. But beloved, that's who we are. We're schemers. We're rascals. We're sinners. We're cheats. We're swindlers. We're just like Jacob. But it's amazing that the God of Jacob is for us. And how was Jacob right with God? By faith alone. Which God had given him as a gift of his grace alone. Out of his mercy. You see, Jacob was chosen. Jacob was blessed. Jacob was loved of the Lord because of the Lord's own grace, because of the Lord's own mercy, because of the Lord's delight. Not because there was anything good about Jacob or because he was a nice guy. He wasn't. And beloved, that's how we are. Using this phrase conjures up the God of promise, the God of purposes, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God. This God is being highlighted. The warrior king is also a self-sacrificing servant, and that's radical. When it says the God of Jacob is with us, what's the name of Jesus, beloved? Emmanuel. God with us. From Jacob's own seed. Not because Jacob was good, because he wasn't. But because Jacob needed a Savior, there was a promised seed coming. And if you trace the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, and you trace the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you're going to find Jacob. This guy who laughed at God, the guy who stole a birthright from his brother. Just a swindler. Someone you would tell your children, kids, do not hang out with Jacob. He's a bad influence. From that seed comes Emmanuel, God with us. Comes Jesus. Radical, remarkable, unexpected. On the pages of history, not just in your heart. Trace the genealogy. Look at the works. Look at what happened. Emmanuel, God with us. What did He come to do? To save us from our sins. To lay His own life down as a ransom for His people. To pay the price for our lying, for our scheming, for our sin. To endure the curse that should have been on us. And then in all of His obedience, give us the gift of righteousness as a gift. To take off our filthy, dirty rags and give us His own kingly robe of righteousness. His own priestly robe of righteousness. And then welcome us into His kingdom forever. Not based on anything we've done, but because the God of Jacob is a God of promise. The God of Jacob is a God of mercy. The God of Jacob is a God of love. The God of Jacob is a faithful God, you see. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Beloved, this Jesus who is with God was God, John said. And now He is with us. Because He came. And it says that He tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt among us. He took on human flesh. He couldn't be with us any more than He is with us. He actually gave us His Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We are united to Christ. We are united to the Father. We are united to one another. That's why it's our fortress, not just your fortress. He didn't come just for you. He did come for you. But He came for us. He came for His people. He came for His church. He came for His bride. He came for His flock. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our God. And He is for us. And He is with us. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You that we can't even begin to exhaust the depths of it. To think of You as the Lord of creation, the Lord of the nations, and the God of Jacob, that You are with us, that You are for us, that You are orchestrating even all the events of history, which we can't make the sense of when we read the headlines, for our good and for Your people and for the glory of Your church. Father, we thank You that You have been merciful to us. We thank You that You haven't given us what we deserve. Father, we pray that we would live our lives in gratitude for the mercy and grace that You've showered down upon us. And we pray, Father, that the world would be still. That they would know that You are God. It's been plainly revealed in creation. It's been revealed on the pages of history. It's been revealed on the pages of Scripture. It's been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. Father, may we love our neighbors enough to tell them the truth. And may You use that truth to bring them into Your kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. And beloved of the Lord, please stand and let's sing together. Number 444.